Well, friends, you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today we are stepping into a portion of 1 Corinthians that addresses the use of spiritual gifts. And so we are marking this out a bit with the title, Showing the Spirit. This is borrowed from a book by Don Carson, and it sums up well what these chapters are about, which is how to show outwardly the Spirit who indwells us inwardly, and how to do that rightly, how to do that in a way that faithfully represents the indwelling Spirit for the good of others. Now, this is important for all kinds of reasons. First, because God said it. If God says something, it is relevant whether what he says has been at the forefront of our concern or not. If children only listen to the parts of what their parents say that they find personally relevant, they wouldn't hear all that much. But if they are attentive to what their parents say because they love and trust and respect them, they will hear about a lot of things that they probably were not previously all that interested in, but will someday do them a lot of good. So it is with our Heavenly Father. But this is also important to our church, particularly, I would say, because of who we are. You've heard me say before, you will hear me say again, that the most important things about us are the things that we as a church family hold in common with every other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing group of Christians in our community and around the world. If we want to keep that main thing the main thing, then we will always emphasize those things which we then hold in common with our brothers and sisters more than our distinctives. That said, that does not mean that our distinctives don't matter. They do. There's already been a Presbyterian joke this morning. There will be more later. We love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. We share some things, some very important things in common, and there are some things we hold distinctively or differently from one another. And as we come into this portion of Scripture, we come to Scripture's most extensive teaching on one of those distinctives. That is the conviction that the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament as being active for the common good of the ancient church, continue to be active for the common good of the modern church. We believe in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in and through the spiritual gifts. Now, that alone doesn't make us all that weird, just a little bit. There are plenty of other churches that hold that conviction. What is a bit more uncommon is the fact that we hold that conviction as well as a belief in the basic contours of what we call Reformed theology. If you were with us last week, we had the president of Reformed Theological Seminary preaching to us. This is a theology that's marked by a big vision of who God is and his sovereignty in all things, and a God who speaks an authoritative word that governs all of our life and practice as individuals and as a church. And this combination of convictions has marked this church family for many, many years and will for many, many more, Lord willing. And that combination of convictions may not be as unique as it once was. If you know pastors like John Piper and Matt Chandler, or theologians like Wayne Grudem, or Sam Storms, or church networks like Acts 29, I could go on, then you know plenty of people and churches and groups outside of Covenant Life who hold to this blend of beliefs and practices. But here in our church, One of the implications of holding these convictions together is that we're a bit of a mutt here. Our church family is a bit of a mixed breed, if you will. People come here from all kinds of different church and theological backgrounds. Certain Pentecostals and certain Presbyterians will always have a bit of a hard time with us, because we are holding on to these convictions we see held together in Scripture, but that are not always held together in the broader church. So what that means is we as a church family need regular reminders, I think, regular clarity on what it is we believe about these things. And it seems to me that Paul's first aim in this portion of 1 Corinthians is just that. It's clarity. Clarity on our convictions and our practices related to the use of the spiritual gifts. And so that's our aim for the next few weeks, is that we might gain clarity, that we would more faithfully practice the spiritual gifts for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. That's where we're headed. All right, so let's get started. 1 Corinthians 12. I want to encourage you in particular this morning not to rely on the screens, but if you've got a Bible, either in your hands or on your phone, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The title of this morning's sermon is True Spirituality. Paul is going to cover a lot of ground about spiritual gifts in the next few weeks. 20% of the chapters in 1 Corinthians are about spiritual gifts. So Paul doesn't try to cram it all into the opening, and I'm not going to try to cram it all into the first sermon. You're welcome. So if I don't get to all your questions today, hang with us. We're going to be here for a few weeks. But his main focus here, spirituality is, and we're going to look at this under three headings: one spiritual people, one spiritual source, and many spiritual gifts. So first up, one spiritual people. If you look back in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, Paul is responding to another question from the Corinthians. We know that because ever since way back in chapter 7, we've seen that he introduces a new topic with this phrase, "now concerning." The word then translated spiritual gifts in the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, in the Greek is a plural adjective with a definite article. So if you were to translate it very literally and sort of woodenly, you would say, "now concerning the spiritual." And so the translators here add the word gift, because Paul goes on to talk about gifts of the Spirit in the rest of chapter 12. But if you've got a Bible in front of you, you can probably see there's a little number next to the word spiritual. In my Bible, it's the number 10. And then somewhere in your Bible down below, there's a lot of notes, which is the translators trying to help us understand how they're grappling with translating this terminology well. And it probably says that another possible translation is spiritual people. Now, I personally prefer that translation, because what Paul talks about in the next couple of verses, before he gets to gifts, are people. Specifically, what people who have the Spirit can or cannot say. Now, what do you think it means to be spiritual? What do you think it means to be a spiritual person? Now, people outside the church often use that terminology, don't they? They obviously have an answer to that question that's very different to the Christian answer. I remember when I was playing baseball as a middle school kid, the second baseman's mom used to come to the games with a bag full of crystals. And she'd walk down the bench and give each one of us one of these little crystals and tell little 12-year-old kids on the bench before a baseball game to hold these crystals and visualize yourself playing well. And you could stick it in your pocket during the game. When the coaches found out about that, they made us put them in our bag instead so we didn't shred up our legs on the field. But sleep with them under your pillow the night before a game, she said. And imagine yourself winning. Now, we usually use these things to play home run derby over the backstop, but that was my first exposure to this kind of non-Christian spirituality. But then just last week, I was driving up through Damascus and noticed there is a nice, brand new business in town. Right there among all the banks and the gas stations and the hair salons is a psychic center. All kinds of, you can get your spiritual life coaching. You can get your future told. And so it seems that the market for some sort of spirituality is alive and well. But I think most people, when we use that kind of terminology and culture, we're often now thinking of a kind of sort of resistance to modern anxieties. We use things like meditation or other practices of some sort of self-improvement or stress relief that sort of vaguely give a hat tip to some higher power. Some sort of influence or force in the universe we can kind of tap into as people live their modern lives. This kind of namaste vagueness, but that has some sort of healing ability for anxious souls. So we get people tweeting things like, I'm a namaste in bed this morning, or I'm about to namaste this job interview, whatever it might be. But I think we understand as Christians, we define spirituality very differently, right? Yes. Spirituality, however, can often be misunderstood not only outside the church, but inside the church. And Paul's concern with the Corinthian context was not the spirituality that was being kind of purported in the culture of the time. He was concerned about the way spirituality was being defined and understood and practiced in the church. And we've seen throughout this book that the Corinthians had become divided. That there were factions, and now their divisions are popping up in their gathered worship. We saw that at length in chapter 11. Strong people are disregarding weak people. And here, some viewed those people who were dramatically and sort of demonstrably gifted as the spiritual Christians. It seems like they had especially tied this sense of spirituality to people who who had the gift of tongues. And then there was another group who looked down on those people, who sort of despised them for practicing this kind of macho spirituality, kind of throwing their spiritual weight around in their gatherings. Well, friends, that division did not die with Corinth. Cocky charismatics and despising doubters are alive and well to this day. So what does Paul say about all that? Well, he says, first of all, I don't want you to be uninformed. That's a double negative way of saying, I want you to be informed. I want to speak into your understanding and your practice. And then he reminds them, probably for their humility and probably for ours, that there was a time when they had been quite misinformed, when they had been misled. Look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Seems here he's saying to those super spiritual people that are sort of throwing their gifted weight around, hey, hang on. Let's remember that there was a time when you had this stuff all wrong. You didn't have a corner on the spiritual market. You let yourself get hauled down a path of religiosity, however you got there, that had nothing to do with reality. You were led to pagan idolatry. And so before you go showing everybody else how spiritual you are, let's make sure you've got it straight this time. Now, then it gets more specific. Here's how you got it wrong before. Before you were in Christ, you worshiped so-called gods that could not speak, mute idols. You could pray to them all you want. You could do all kinds of religious rituals before them, but they never answered back. Now, you serve the true and living God, who is a God who speaks. And he has spoken in his word. And when his people are acted upon by his Holy Spirit, they speak as well. And in verse 3, he informs them of who the spiritual people really are by telling them what truly spiritual people do and don't speak. Verse 3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's saying. Here is the mark of a truly spiritual person. They believe in their heart and confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. That, according to Paul, is true spirituality. The dividing line between the spiritual and the unspiritual for Paul is not the ability to have ecstatic spiritual experiences or sort of demonstrate dramatic spiritual gifting. The dividing line between the spiritual and the unspiritual person is the confession of faith. Those who call on Jesus as Lord and those who don't. The confession, lest we kind of be misguided here, Jesus is Lord, is not merely intellectual. It's not only confessing a fact about Jesus, but it's ascribing to him the lordship that he's due. It's not only saying Jesus is Lord, it's confessing Jesus is my Lord. He is the ruler of my life. I belong to him. And that attitude of faith and reverence and submission to the will of the Father, Paul says, is the work of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of living by the Spirit. That's important, because this is precisely the place, it seems, where the Corinthians had it wrong. They lacked love, And they practice the gifts in ways that seem to put others down and advance themselves, rather than doing what the gifts are for, which is to build others up. I think it's helpful to recognize, before we get further down this portion of Scripture, that yes, there is a horizontal, relational implication for our gifts that we must and that we will wrestle with. But it starts in the same place where Paul starts, with a vertical dimension. The right use of the spiritual gifts starts with an upward attitude, a disposition of submission to the lordship of Jesus. If you and I don't have a heart that cries, "Jesus is Lord," we will end up twisting the very gifts he's given us and turning them into steps on a ladder of our own self-promotion. So what Paul says here is confession of faith is the primary evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not any one particular gift. He says, all who call on Jesus as Lord are speaking in the Holy Spirit. Friends, that means there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There's no separation among his people between those who do or don't have this Holy Spirit, because all Christians, by this confession, make up one spiritual people. Now, secondly, one spiritual source. Verse 4 through 6 is a threefold refrain that demonstrates the triune God's own unity in diversity. And it emphasizes the common spiritual source of all of our spiritual endeavors. Look at it. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. This threefold repetition, many varieties of gifts, service, activities, they are empowered by the same, verse 4, Spirit, verse 5, Lord, verse 6, God. This is, I believe, an intentionally Trinitarian formulation where Paul is communicating that the triune God is the one source of all the manifestations of the Spirit that we see and experience in the life of the church. And just as we saw in chapter 11, the triune life of God can be a model for how we understand our life together in the church. That just as God himself is one God in three persons, one God yet eternally relational, we too are one people, but who experience a diversity and variety within ourselves. And just as the one God experiences this unity and diversity, so too can we. Now that'll be a major focus of what we look at next week. But for now, I think it's important to point out that the key here to unity is not sameness. There's a repetition, right? One Spirit, one Lord, one God. But the key to that unity within that one Lord and one Spirit and one God is not sameness, but appreciation and acceptance of the difference that exists among us according to God's design. We've seen that come up as well all throughout this letter. And now Paul's applying that principle even to our various giftings within the life of the church. And he adds this at the end of that threefold formulation in verse 6. God empowers them all in everyone. I love that. When God empowers his people to accomplish his purposes in the building up of the church, there is no man left behind, no gift left behind. He empowers them all in everyone. If you are a Christian, you have a gift. Not only a gift, you have a gift that is empowered by God himself. What a remarkable thing to know that there is not only God himself by the Spirit indwelling you, but you have an ability that has been given to you by God that is perpetually empowered by God. So there is not only no moment when you aren't alone, there is never a moment when you aren't actively being empowered by God to accomplish his purposes in and through you. We are one spiritual people with one spiritual source. And then thirdly, we are a people with many spiritual gifts. Verse 8, he begins to list out several of these. And he starts with this sentence, "For to one is given through," or excuse me, back in verse 7, "to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Then he goes on to use several times the word gift. I want to just reflect on this word briefly. Dr. Red sort of wielded his language ability last Sunday, and I don't dare want to touch Dr. Red's gift, my teacher's gift, but I do want to at least mention that the Greek here is significant because Paul changes his terminology. Remember when we talked about this word spiritual in verse 1? Well, he uses a different word here in the rest of the passage to instruct the Corinthians. And the word is charisma. Charis meaning grace. And he uses a form of that word that is implying that something that is bestowed to us by grace. And so it's often called a grace gift or spiritual gift. That word is used several times throughout this book. It's used to refer to the gift of marriage in verse 7 and the gift of singleness. It's used elsewhere to refer to the gift of salvation. It'll be used later in the book to refer to the gift of generosity, the gift of administration. And so, in addition to the more demonstrative gifts listed here, Paul uses this term to describe something bestowed on God's people generally that is by his grace. That he not only brings us into his family and into his kingdom by his grace, but he gifts us and uses those gifts through us by his grace. And then he says these gifts are a manifestation, a demonstration of the Spirit. And they're given to every believer. Again, to each, for every believer, for the common good. My gift is not for me, it's for you. And your gift is not for you, it's for me. We're, in a sense, stewards who pass our gifts on. They're to us for others. My mom was famous for sort of maintaining gift-giving relationships through other people, especially her family. So we have these interesting situations now where there are people that have received gifts from me or from my kids or from my brother or for my dad, in some cases for years, largely due to no effort of our own, but just because mom handed us a gift and said, "Give this to this person." I remember well when I was in fourth grade, mom gave me a gift for Mrs. Deven. That gift was wrapped in pink tissue paper. And being a fourth grade boy, I was not all that excited to show up in class and pass this over. And so it sat in the bottom of my book bag. And you can just imagine what happens to a pink tissue paper wrapped gift in the bottom of a fourth grade boy's book bag. But every day that week, I got questioned from mom, "Hey, did you give Mrs. Deven your gift yet?" And when Thursday rolled around and I hadn't, it was made clear that there would be consequences if Miss Devin did not receive her gift by the end of the week. So the next day, when everybody else had left for recess and I was assured that nobody else was around, I reached into the bottom of that gross fourth grade boy book bag and pulled out what was left of this pink tissue paper wrapped gift. And with all the enthusiasm I could muster, shuffled up to Miss Devin's desk with my head down and my arm stuck out and said, "My mom said to give this to you." That was a really bad way of doing what Paul's describing here, which is receiving a gift from someone else and then passing it on to the ultimate recipient. When we use our gifts within the body of Christ, each and every one of us has a gift that's way more incredible than that pink tissue paper wrapped thing I got from Miss Devin. And we all are called to use that gift with way more enthusiasm than what I demonstrated that Friday afternoon, which is to then take that gift and use it for the common good of others. Your gift is not for you, it's for me. And my gift is not for me, it's for you. To each of and every one of us is given a gift for the common good. Now, what are those gifts? Well, there are 9 listed here in verses 8 through 10. This is not exhaustive. It's not intended to be. There are at least 4 lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There's a significant one in Romans 12. There's more in Ephesians and 1 Peter. None of those are intended to be exhaustive, but they give us a sense of what these gifts are and what they're like. We have 9 here in this portion of chapter 12. These are not listed, I don't think, in any order of priority or importance. The order seems to change often from one list to the next, and so I don't think that would be a right way to view these. We're going to get more deeply into a few of these as the month goes on, but for now, let me just give a brief overview of some of what we see here. First, there's the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. Those two seem sort of paired together. And the repetition of that term utterance seems to indicate that the emphasis is on that these are speaking gifts. These are people who are endowed by the Spirit with a particular wisdom and understanding, and they speak that, they utter that for the good of others. There's then a gift of faith. And what we certainly know is that this is not referring to a gift of saving faith. Now, saving faith is a gift, as we learn quite clearly in the book of Romans. But it seems that Paul here is talking about a gift of faith that's more about a confidence in God's power that drives action. Then he talks about gifts of healings. If you look at these gifts described in this section, one of the things that stands out here is that this one's in the plural. It's not a gift of healing, it's gifts of healings. It seems that Paul's indicating there's even variety within the variety, that in the broad sweep of all the gifts we see here, even within this gift of healing, there's a breadth of gifting within it. This is one of the reasons why we have generally felt it helpful not to sort of institutionalize the gift. Like there's just one guy who's going to show up on Friday night and do all the healing. But that there are gifts of healings distributed throughout the church that manifest in all kinds of different ways for all kinds of different good. Then there is the working of miracles. If you do a scan of your New Testament, one of the things you'll see is that it is a repeated reality that God demonstrates his power and his presence through people who seem to have the ability to do things that is explainable only by divine power. That's the reference here for the working of miracles. Then he talks about the gift of prophecy. There will be a lot on this in a couple of weeks, so I won't belabor the point here. But suffice it to say that this is Spirit-inspired speech that builds up the church. Then there's distinguishing the gift to distinguish between spirits. It seems when we see this practiced in the life of the New Testament church, There's a distinguishing between the source of power that's demonstrated, either from God or from the devil. Discernment is needed. The existence of a powerful display in and of itself is not sufficient. An understanding of its source is crucial, and that's how people with this gift serve. Then there is the gift of tongues. And likewise, there will be a lot on this in a couple of weeks. But again, suffice it to say, this is Spirit-inspired speech that builds up the speaker, though not understood by him. And then there is the interpretation of tongues. This would seem to be the ability to translate the unintelligible speech of the one who speaks in tongues into intelligible speech that serves others. That's a little survey of what we see here, but Paul comes back and closes it in verse 11 with this. All these, this wide variety of gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There is both human responsibility and divine sovereignty in the giving of spiritual gifts, just as there is in so much of the rest of our Christian life. And these two work together. And so we will be told in due time to eagerly desire the gifts, to especially pursue some. That's our part. But here, Paul emphasizes God's part. God gives gifts to children according to his will. Now, there will be much next week on the implications of that. But I think what we can say here is that Paul wants us to understand at the outset that we shouldn't then exalt those who've received some gifts and not others according to God's own will as somehow more or lesser than their brothers and sisters. Apparently, it would seem in Corinth this was happening especially around the gift of tongues. My observation would be that in broader Christian circles today, this often happens with gifts of speaking. But what Paul makes crystal clear here is that having one gift and not another does not make one more spiritual or less, because God assigns according to his prerogatives and his purposes. So what does that mean for us? It means we trust in God's good wisdom for us. We trust in his goodness and what our Heavenly Father, the one source of our spiritual activity, what he gives us. And as verse 11 sort of reiterates what we saw in verse 3, the first and most important step to the right use of your spiritual gift is recognizing the lordship of Jesus and receiving the will of the Spirit, whatever that may be. It's a disposition to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It's saying in faith, I am what I am, and I have what I have because of the gracious gift of the sovereign Spirit who gives to me according to his will. And just as we sang earlier today, that we have such a good Father, isn't it good to know that we have one who does not give reluctantly? If he gives according to his will, it means he has a will to give. He gives willingly to his people. The Son instructs us to ask of the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit. And like a good earthly father, and even more good, he gives to those who ask. And so we're going to walk into the next few weeks with open hands before a good Heavenly Father who apportions to each according to his will, and ask that he would give and flame the gifts of his Spirit among us. Father, we pray that right now. God, we pray for your glory and for the common good of your church. that you would give to us according to your will, your good gifts. We're so glad to know that we come to a good and gracious Heavenly Father as we do, and we look forward to how you're going to meet us in the days to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.